Well, good evening. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers as we are traveling through the Pentateuch together. And Numbers has been a exciting study. We found out that it's more than math and numbers. Tonight you won't need your calculator. We've got past those genealogies and we are moving into some of the meat of it. We are in chapter 11. In the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11. Now, last time we were together, I shared with you, savor the phrase here that they did all that the Lord had commanded them, because that was going to be a short-lived idea, and that it was. And, you know, sad to say, that kind of represents, you know, history of the Israelites. It represents the history of the church, and maybe even the history of our own lives. Certainly the history of our generation is that we're ready to obey, we're ready to do all the Lord has commanded, as we saw that phrase over and over when it's first spoken. Maybe it's here on Wednesday nights. Amen, you know, praise God, I'm here, yeah, all right, yeah, the Lord's good, yeah, I'm going to obey Him, that's a good point, you know, that's some good truth there. But as the week rolls on, we begin to do what they did, which is a great sin. You know, it's interesting to me that some of the things that we consider as grave sins, great sins, certainly are sins, but they're not always as great sins as we think they are. And more than that, probably the things that we think are smaller sins, not as big sins that, you know, we look at that God says, those are great sins. You know, we look at like the sin of adultery as a great sin, and it is. And God says it is. And we think of, you know, like David fell into the sin of adultery. It was a grave sin. But do you know that God dealt in a more severe way with the children of Israel when they fell into the sin of complaining? Now, I don't think we would put complaining in the same column, if we were doing columns of the degrees of sin, as something like adultery, something like murder, something like that. But it's interesting that as you look at how God deals with sin, He really doesn't show partiality. And God knows, and I think the longer we live, the more we begin to understand, certainly those of us that are any kind of leadership in the church, what gossip or complaining or a negative attitude can do and how Satan will use it to bring about division and harm to the body of Christ. And so we see that even in the history of Israel. The first, before we read 10 words, we're going to hear two things that are really shaking. It says the first 5 words, I think, really describe much of the history of Israel, not just the rest of the chapter, but sad to say, much of the history of Israel and certainly of this generation that we're studying now. And that is those that were delivered from Egypt, who you would think they were, would not complain once again. They were slaves, delivered, and much of what we will hear about this generation will be complaining, complaining, complaining. Now, when the people complained, it says, it displeased the Lord. I think that phrase, I just want to stop there and just kind of soak that in. That's what we're looking at. And now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Let that phrase just be ingrained into our hearts. And why? Because we don't want to fall into the same trap. Remember what, and we've read it several times now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written for our admonition, for our learning, that we wouldn't fall into the same traps as they did. That's why they're written. That's why we're studying this tonight. Some people ask, you know, well, do we need to study Numbers? You know, do we really need to study Leviticus? I mean, hey, why don't we do like Romans or Colossians or something that's a little bit more applicable for our lives, and we miss so much. You know, one of the things that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, don't be ignorant of, there's 4 things he said, don't be ignorant of. One of those things was don't be ignorant of 1 Corinthians 10, which I'm quoting from. That's how it starts. Of those who, and he goes to describe the Old Testament, and he describes their failures, and that they're written for our learning so we don't fall into the same trap. We don't fail in the same way. And I think that's important. So do we need to study the Old Testament? Certainly we do. And is there application for our lives? Yes. And is there warning for us? Certainly there is. And that warning is that when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Anytime I have a complaining heart, it is displeasing to the Lord. I think that's powerful because, again, I might not see that as something that's necessarily displeasing to the Lord. Now, that could be corporately, and we're going to see that here in this chapter. We're going to see the children of Israel, they complained out loud. They made a scene about it. They caused a problem with it, and they complained. And ultimately, when we complain, and their complaint was to Moses, but their complaint was to Moses ultimately about the Lord. I'm complaining that God isn't doing what I want him to do. God isn't with me. And it just speaks of a lack of faith. It speaks of a lack of trust. And it really is disgrading to the name of God. We will also see Moses here complaining to the Lord about the people who complained. It's like just a bunch of, you know, one person starts complaining about something, and you know, then you get even down to the leader, and really the spiritual guy, Moses, the one that hears from God and is in God's presence. I mean, no one, if you would, escapes the temptation of this. And Moses begins to complain to the Lord about the people that complain to him about the Lord. You know, and it's just a downward spiral of the flesh. And we really have to guard ourselves. It's displeasing the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Paul, he writes to the Colossians, and let me read it to you. He prays for them. Colossians chapter 1, he says this, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard, Colossians 1:9, if you're taking notes, and 10, since the day we heard, we did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And verse 10 of Colossians 1 says this, and that you might have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now I hear that phrase from the mouths of believers, and it's a good one. It's, I want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Paul prays that you would have a walk that's worthy of him, fully pleasing him. You might ask yourself the question tonight, Lord, is my life pleasing to you? Well, as we ask that question, and it's a good question, obviously, to ask, and Paul prayed that they would have a walk pleasing, and here in Numbers 11, we learn what's not pleasing. I can guarantee you this, that if I'm one that is of a complaining heart or a complaining mouth, it's not pleasing to the Lord. And so if I want to have a walk, which I ought to desire, to have a walk pleasing the Lord, then I want to be really careful of my attitude with the Lord. Now, again, let us remember that. And you know, here's where often, you know, I think I struggle as a pastor, you know, as I study and as I know these truths and, you know, teach these truths and in the teaching of them as I'm doing right now, I just sometimes don't know how to like communicate how important this is and how much we as Christians don't do this. And it's amazing, you know, you'll teach a message like this and, you know, the next week we'll have like some big uprising of complaining in the church. And it's like, did you guys hear what we studied last week? Did you hear the word of God? And it's like, it just goes in one ear and out the other. It's just human nature. And I catch myself doing the same thing. I'm not, you know, above anyone tonight or coming down on. I'm just saying, let's listen. Let's really pay attention to what God is trying to communicate through his word to us, because this is an issue, always has been an issue. It's called the flesh. The flesh complains. I mean, think about today. Did you complain today? You know, you complain maybe at work. Someone you work with, they drive you nuts. Someone maybe that's over you that you really wish wasn't, and you murmured in your heart about it. Do you realize that when you're complaining about that person, you're complaining about the Lord? Because God put you there. You're saying, I wish I, you're saying, you might not think about it. Might not be aware that we're doing that, but God placed you where He placed you. God put the people that are around you, and He put them there to teach you how to love, to teach you patience, to teach you how to be a witness. And we miss that often because we're complaining about our situation or circumstance that we're in. And I think that we don't realize I'm complaining. No, we complain to the Lord about people, and in doing that, we're complaining to the Lord about where He's placed us in life or where He has us, and we're not content. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? There with the Philippians, you know, Paul's in prison. I mean, you know, think about it. He had a lot to complain about. I mean, he served God with his life like none of us have. I mean, come on. I mean, just suffered and went through so much. He's in prison. He's in Rome. The Philippians send him a gift. He's writing and exhorting them about a few things, you know, that's going on in their lives, which is one of them is complaining, murmuring. They're not getting along. He calls on certain people there to get along and to, you know, work together. And then he kind of closes his letter with this. Now, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased. I've learned in whatever state I am, you know, whether I'm hungry or full, to be content. And then he says that key phrase, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it is a learned thing. You're not born content. We are born complainers. If you don't believe me, you know, hang out with an infant for a little while. How do they get what they want? By crying, by complaining, by screaming, you know, by thrashing. And what a perfect picture of us, isn't it? I mean, that's how you came into the world. That's why we need to be born again. We will see the children of Israel do that very thing. So it says here, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. The Lord hears, might not always respond the way we want Him to, and we don't realize that that's His mercy, because it says He heard it and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and it consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Now, it doesn't even tell us what they complained about here. We don't know. It just, they complained to displease the Lord, and the Lord got mad about it, and the Lord judged them because of it. Fire came out, and it burned those on the outskirts of the camp. It says, the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So he called the name of that place Tabitha, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And however you pronounce the name of that place, it means burning. And so they called it the place of burning. The place where people got torched is what they're saying. Where people were judged because they complained and the Lord killed some people. That's what it seems like it's saying. The Lord judged some people. Again, pretty severe. I mean, and I bring us back to the idea of the degrees of sin we might have and what we think. And there's, you know, David who sins greatly. The king, you know, and he commits adultery and he commits murder. And God takes the son of the adulterous relationship. He brings him home to Him. And that's God's judgment upon David. That was a judgment, no doubt. That was difficult. That was hard. Someone died. David lived. David survived. What's the difference between that judgment and this? There's not really much. In fact, this is a, a little bit more severe. But you go, well, what's the difference between their sins? To you and I, there's a great difference. To God, sin is sin. This is something that God knows will destroy the nation, will cause people to stop worshiping, will cause the enemy to prevail. This idea of murmuring and complaining. And so they were judged. Notice in verse 2, Moses. And we will see this, I think, more than once. Well, I know we will see it more than once because I've read the book. But we will see Moses going to bat, if you would, for the children of Israel. He intercedes. I would suggest to us their complaint against the Lord, or, you know, just their complaint, it doesn't even say it's against the Lord, was probably a complaint against Moses. It normally was. Doesn't state it here, but normally was. So they complain, God judges them, Moses prays for them, the fire is then put out, the fire is extinguished, quenched, as it says here, and they simply realize that, and they walk away from that, and they name the place of burning. Moses prays. First of all, what I realize is prayer is powerful. I mean, it has the ability to quench the judgment of God. Prayer brings about mercy. That's what God extends mercy through, the prayers that are prayed. And to me, that really speaks volumes of how we ought to pray for each other. But what it also speaks about Moses is that he was a man of mercy himself. He was a man of compassion. And he prayed for them. When maybe they were complaining against him, he prayed for them. We will see that later on in the book. And we will see at times Moses is, as we will see here in chapter 11, the next story here that gives to us, it's like the chapter of complaining. They complain again, and Moses is fed up with them. He's not like, I want to pray for him again. Later on, we'll see him where God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to just destroy the nation Israel. And Moses, stand away, stand back, let me do it. And Moses, don't worry, I'll take care of you, and I'll give you a whole new nation. And I shared with you, you know, just Moses was such a shepherd. And you know, he passed the test. I would have certainly have failed. You know, I mean, this is where they're picking up rocks ready to stone him. We'll see it in a few chapters, you know, and they're ready to kill Moses. And God says, okay, I'll kill them. And I would be like, you know, your will be done, Lord. I mean, just have your way. Just be honored, be glorified. You know, I mean, he told Moses, and I'll make you a new nation. Great. I'm looking for it. I'm done with them. And, but he doesn't. He pleads with God based on God's glory and God's name and the reputation God has amongst the nations. And he just intercedes. And what a shepherd he is. That's what a true shepherd does. A true shepherd, even when he's attacked, prays for God's mercy as God is judging those that would be attacking him. And so verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who was among them yielded to intense cravings, so that the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Okay, so it's like here Moses is just laying out some times of complaint in their journeys. Now, remember, the children of Israel have left Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai. They've gotten the law. They've gotten all that. They're headed towards the promised land. We saw that last time. They're making their way there, and they're gonna, you know, basically we know the story. They're gonna go up to the promised land. So they're in the middle. And it's like, here's what went on during that small journey that they took. Remember, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. There wasn't just Jews. There was maybe other slaves that wanted to tag along. You know, they wanted to be delivered. Other people, maybe even Egyptians that said, hey, your God's amazing. I mean, as they watched the plagues, you know, there in Egypt. And so they left. They didn't have that faith. They didn't have that commitment to the Lord. And now as times get a little tougher, and I showed you some PowerPoint last time, some pictures of the wilderness that they were in. And it was it was just a desert, a barren, dry, hot place. And they were thinking about Egypt. Now listen to what it says. It says here that they wept aloud, again verse 4, said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole," watch how they say this. I mean, what the drama of the human heart. "Our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bedon or whatever you say. You know, that really helps us understand the color. I think that's funny. No, anyways, it's probably a yellowish or a white kind of color. "The people went about and gathered it," speaking of the manna, "ground it on millstones," or beat it in the mortar, "cooked it in a pan and made cakes of it. And it tasted like the taste of pastry prepared with oil." So, you know, donuts. I mean, right? Sounds good. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Interesting. First of all, a little bit about the manna, and then we'll go back to their complaint. Originally, the manna, according to Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, tasted like wafers made with honey. That's exactly what it says. And I read from Exodus 16, 31, "And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." So it had some sense of a sweet taste. Now, in my first reading of this, that's what I thought. I thought of, pastries, you know. Hey, not so bad. It doesn't seem like they were excited about it. I don't know how many of us like pastries. I know some of us here probably love them. I know in my family, there's some people that really love pastries. I'm not one of them. I don't like high sugars. It doesn't do my body good. It messes me up. I like the taste. Don't get me wrong. I like the taste. But it doesn't do me good. It messes me up. But, it's interesting because they're seeking to make it better. They're seeking to improve on what God has made. God already made it taste sweet. Most commentators here refer to this idea of it cooking with oil, that it's not good. They're manipulating it to a place where it's not tasting good, and they're sick of it, and they're complaining. And it's interesting here because, first of all, their complaint is misled. Their complaint is, remember when, look at verse 5, "We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt." Oh, remember when. Like, and freely, we just had as much as we wanted. Remember when we were slaves, carrying burdens all day long, being beaten by our taskmasters, crying out to God to deliver us. Oh, how easily we have forgotten that. This is what we call selective memory. And it's amazing how when we're discontented in a situation in our life, how we remember back to something that happened before, and we can only remember the good. Oh, and we forget all of the bad. It's amazing to me. We forget all of the negative things, and we forget our prayers at that time. Lord, deliver me. We forget all that. Oh, remember the days. And you'll hear it. We'll talk. Remember the days of this, that, and the other thing. And it's amazing to me that we remember that which really was a curse. But oh, remember here, it's a mixed multitude. They're yearning for carnal cravings. Oh, remember the melons, the leeks, the taste, you know, the garlic and the onions. I mean, here we are with the manna. You know, just this stuff, oily stuff that we've got now. And remember when we had all of that. Oh, let's go back. And that's what they're saying. Let's go back to Egypt. And again, tonight, as we're here as believers, Egypt's a picture of the world. And it's amazing to me how we can be discontent with things going on in our lives. Things that God's bringing, God's doing. We're struggling. We're struggling. And we, you know, in the world, and the enemy just starts lying. And again, you know, oh, remember when I was in the world and I had this and I had that, when I had money and when I had maybe popularity and I had more friends and I had this and I didn't have all these trials. And we forget all the other stuff that was there that we cried out and God delivered us from. Satan is slick. He's a deceiver and a liar. These are his names. He's also a destroyer. His goal is to destroy your life and mine. He does that through lying to us and getting us to look at God and say, God doesn't love me. That is one of Satan's greatest attacks. God doesn't love me. God doesn't want to bless me. God wants to curse me. God wants to mess me up. And oh, remember when I was in the world and I had this and I had that. And he's just a liar. And that's exactly what we see here. Notice what they're upset about. They're upset about the manna, that's all they have. Who gives them the manna? The Lord. That which is directly from the hand of God, they're struggling with. That which God is giving, they're battling about. And I think it's so important for us to hear that tonight. Because sometimes what God gives to us is a little bit more bland than what the world offers. But what the world offers, it also promises destruction with it. And we forget that. Sin is pleasurable for a time, but afterwards it brings forth death. And isn't that how sin is? And our flesh yearns with intense cravings for it. And it might look really good. It might be like what they're thinking here. Oh, it was so, and we got this manna every day, the same thing over and over. And we've tried every way to grind it and cook it and make it, and we're just stuck with it. And this is what we're supposed to be enjoying the Lord with. And the enemy lies. This bread was that which was going to sustain them for 40 years. This is the bread that Jesus referred to himself as, the bread that comes down from heaven in John chapter 6. This is what is called the bread of life. This is what gave him the proper nutrients to be able to walk through the wilderness for 40 years. God was providing for them. But the enemy came in, and he came in through complaining. He came in through remembering the old. He came in that way. And that discontented heart, and that's where it will always bring us. And it doesn't only mess us up, but it will mess those up around us. Because as we begin to express our lack of contentment and our complaining, others think, yeah, it's true. Yeah, you're right. Oh yeah, remember. And we start, and it's amazing to me how, you know, that negative stuff just spreads like wildfire through a group of people. Boy, I wish the positive stuff would spread like that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I wish someone was excited about the word and just took off and everyone was excited. And there is that element, but it seems that the negative always has that stronger pull to us than the positive, and that's because of our sinful nature. Because of our intense cravings that we were born with. Now Moses, verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. Wow. Think of Moses right now. We are talking about a million plus people. And we hear, here's Moses, he's walking through the camp. Now, we've already looked at how the camp, you know, tabernacle in the middle, all the people are camped based on their different tribes and under their banners. And here's what, and the whole camp, the people are at their doors weeping aloud. Everyone in their family, they're weeping. I mean, it reminds me of that infant in the crib. Nah, give me meat to eat, you know, give me meat to eat. And they're crying. Moses is heartbroken over it. As it says here, that the anger of the Lord was aroused greatly. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, now watch this. And this is where Moses blows it. Moses fails here. This is not an example we'd follow in him, but certainly one we'd sympathize and we can learn from his mistake. Any leader tonight in here needs to hear this. Whether that's in a secular environment, whether that's in, you know, your own family, whether that's in the church, and especially in the church, but all of those are just as important. Moses says to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Now, this is Moses and God. Now, forget the people, okay? It's just him and the Lord. Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have you not found favor? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I begot them, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to lay to the land in which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to go to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me. I like that phrase. They weep all, it's like this picture, like they're just crying all over them. They weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we might eat. And am I not able to bear all these people alone? Because the burden is too hard for me. If you, treat me like this. No, he's talking to God. God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I find favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Wow. I mean, so much there. And I would encourage you to meditate through it and read through it. Moses is just saying, Lord, this isn't fair. What are you doing to me? Why are you, what did I do to you, God? Did I do something? You know what? I obeyed everything you told me to do. I got these kids out of under the domain of Pharaoh and brought them here. And, you know, I thought you were in it. I mean, you parted the Red Sea, you did all those plagues. You brought us, you given me a law, you set up a tabernacle, your presence dwells there. I did it all. And this is what I get. Them all sitting here crying and weeping and looking at me. And, you know, when pressure is upon you, you snap. That's what he does. He snaps. He just, like, and they're all saying, Moses, give us meat to eat. You know, hey, if you want to be a leader, count the cost. Leadership isn't, you know, a place of just this, you know, glory. Everyone's good, loves you. Paul said, the more I love you, the more seems like you hate me. You know, it's a place where people, you know, when there's a problem in the church, who do people want to fix the problem? Me. Or our leadership, or someone that's over that sphere of ministry. It's like, it's your problem. Well, wait a second. When I signed up, I didn't sign up for that. Oh yeah, you did. That's just part of it. That's part of leadership. Moses, on a way higher scale, is dealing with a lot of people. I mean, this is a loud cry. Can you imagine if everyone in this room started to raise their voice and complain and cry? Now add a million people to that. I mean, it's loud. And they're crying. And Moses is charging God with error. Verse 12, he says to God, first in verse 11, he says, you afflicted your servant? What's the problem? I haven't found favor in your sight. And here at this point, listen, and if you're a leader in any capacity, understand this and hear this. He says, that based on the affliction that's upon him, he then interprets that as God not loving him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, God, you don't love me. I haven't found favor in your sight because of what's going on. When there are problems, that is the human nature to then immediately interpret that as God's not with me, but God was with him all along. God was right there. That's his first mistake. And he says, I can't bear these people. I can't bear this burden. And then he just kind of says, hey, Lord, they're not mine. He starts justifying. Starts kind of debating with God. I didn't bear them. I didn't begot them. You want me to carry these kids? They're yours. You fix them. You deal with them. You swore to their fathers to bring them into the promised land. Verse 13, he just says, well, where am I going to get meat? They're weeping all over me. I'm not able to bear this. Verse 14, he says, because the burden is too heavy for me. And then he says in verse 15, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. That's heavy. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. He's saying what happens when someone gets discouraged to the point of, he's not suicidal, but he's like, could I just die? It'd just be better off. When you get to a place where you lose all hope, where you're so discouraged that you look at your trial and you say, it would just be better for me to just not exist anymore. And this is why people will commit, and this is why Christians at times will commit suicide or attempt it. They get to a point in their life that they're so discouraged they think the only hope for them is to end it all. That is one of Satan's old deceptions. It goes all the way back to Moses. Leaders are not exempt from that. That's important for us to understand. Leaders are not exempt from that. Moses was there. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that I was burdened beyond despair. The word there that he uses is a reference to the sentence of death was upon me. I mean, I thought it was over. The trials were so heavy, pressing in so hard, I thought my life was done with. And I just want to encourage us tonight. And I just want to remind us tonight that is a lie of the enemy. Don't let him succeed. Don't let him win. Don't charge God with wrong. Realize that God has a plan. God is going to do a work. But part of life is trials. Part of life is difficulties. When things get tough, we want to get out. When things are tough in a church, people go to another church. When things are tough at a job, people want to go find another job. When things get tough in a marriage, people want to go to another marriage. This is the way we work as human beings. God's word always tells us to be faithful. God's word is always telling us to endure hardship as a good soldier. To stick in there. To trust in the Lord. And I think what helps is to realize that God's put you there. And sometimes that's hard to accept. God, you don't know where I am. I mean, you can't say God's put me. God put Moses in this place. God knew this would happen to Moses. And this is to build character in Moses. And that's exactly what James tells us. James chapter 1. You know, it talks about, you know, that we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials because we got to know something, that the testing of our faith is producing in us patience, or the word is endurance, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for what God has for us. Peter tells us the same thing in his first epistle in chapter 1. He says that though you are grieved by these various trials, but they're working out to purify and to make your faith genuine. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says there, verses 6 and 7. There, 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about that the genuineness of your faith would be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's refined through fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That you're going through, as we call, the refiner's fire, and that's where we get it. They're from 1 Peter chapter 1. We sing that song, refiner's fire. And it's these trials that is going to make Moses into the man that he's going to be. And he is going to become a mighty man of God, without doubt, a man of humility, a man that understands what it is to love those who don't love him. So the Lord said to Moses, so here's God's response, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they might stand with you. So Moses' complaint is, Lord, the burden's too hard. God says, okay, Moses, if that's your complaint, here's my answer. I love God's mercy in the midst of his complaining. Note that. God's going to help him. God's going to help him. And I would suggest to us there's a way to ask God for help without complaining, without charging God with wrong, without debating with God as Moses did. Verse 17, then I will come down and talk with you there. So gather these people together at the tabernacle, and I'm going to come and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put it upon them, that there should that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you might not bear it yourself alone. So again, and if we remember in Exodus, remember when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came alongside, told Moses the same thing. He said, Moses, you can't do this on your own. Sometimes we take on things that God never intended us to take on our own. Moses was to be the leader, right? But Moses is crying out. And so what God is saying, and this is where these 70 elders probably came from. If we remember back, he chose 70 men then. And so here we see God saying, not only are you going to have these guys help you, but I'm going to place my spirit upon them. And that's important. And we'll get to that as we read on here. He says, then you shall say to the people, sanctify yourself. So now he's going to go to the people's issue. Sanctify yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Wow. Deception. It was well with us in Egypt? That's what they're saying. Oh, it was well there. It was great. It wasn't. Remember Exodus. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat it. God's saying, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. And watch, this is exactly what he's saying. So you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not five, nor 10, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you. Note that. In their crying out for the world and for Egypt and for what they had and what they don't have, they despise the Lord and has wept before him saying, we do not, why did we even come up out of Egypt? I mean, look, why are we even here? Just totally despising the Lord. God says, you know what? I'm going to give you the desires of your flesh and I'm going to show you what your flesh really is. Now, I love this. Now Moses responds to the Lord. So God's saying, Moses, this is why we want you to tell the people. Moses says, the people whom I am among are, let me remind you, God, there's 600,000 men on foot. Now, you've heard me over and over say 1 million or 2 million. Because the men are those that are on foot. These are the foot soldiers. These are the guys that are 20 years old and above. So there's 600,000 men, that is including women and children, and it's not including young men who are under the age of 20. And so many scholars would put it somewhere in the 2 millions, between 2 and 3 million people. So Moses again, and I love this about, Lord, whoa, let's not get ahead of ourselves here, Lord. Let me remind you how many people are here. You don't want me to go out to that multitude that's weeping and crying all over me and telling them we're going to have meat not for a day, not for two, not for 10, not for 20, but for a month. You're going to eat meat till it comes out of your nostrils, till your soul loathes it. He says, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered from them to provide enough for them? Well, he's trying to think through this. Well, shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? To provide enough for them? And the Lord says to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will befall or the word is to come to pass for you or not. Wow. And here's where we find ourselves often in life. You think back, God has done an incredible work. And I would venture to say in your life. God has done things in your life, if we were to all write them down, that we would say God is a God of miracles. I mean, many of us, we just look at our salvation. Okay? That we're sitting in church on a Wednesday night, listening to me. I mean, that's a miracle. And God has brought us, it just changed our lives, our mindset, our philosophy. God has just radically transformed us. And you think about it, and I think it's something that, we need to remember. And so God did with Moses. I mean, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the sea, the experiences he had on Mount Sinai, the dedication of the tabernacle, everything they've done. And now Moses, as if he forgot who he was talking to. When God said, I'm going to feed these people for a month straight with meat, Moses is looking around in the natural saying, how? Well, you don't want us to slaughter the flocks. Remember, the flocks were those, a lot of them were goats. And they were that which gave them the milk, which was a great nourishment for them. They didn't just slaughter all their animals. They used their animals to sustain life. Moses thinking, well, that wouldn't make any sense. You're not asking me to do that. Are you going to just gather all the fish of the sea? Like, how would that happen? Like, he's trying to think through this, and instead of just going, wow, well, God, you're God. I mean, you parted the Red Sea, and certainly you can do this. And so we do. And notice it's the past tense in verse 23 where it says, the Lord says, has the Lord's arm been shortened? My arm used to be long enough to reach you, but do you think now that some reason it's shortened? You see, as we go on in our faith, and as we begin to experience trials in our lives, we forget who God is. We think, well, he used to do that, but he doesn't do it anymore because he's maybe not doing it right now, and therefore we limit the Almighty. Isn't that what Job did? Isn't that what God rebuked Job in the end of the book of Job? You know, Job, don't you realize who I am? And he just rebukes him saying, like, where were you when I created the heavens and earth and founded the sea and all? And just, Job, just be quiet. Quit trying to figure it all out just because you're going through a time of great difficulty. But that's what we do in times of difficulty. Isn't that why the Word of God teaches us in Philippians chapter 4 that in those times of difficulty, we're not to be anxious, but we're to pray with thanksgiving? We're to let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and mind. Note what peace that is. It's not the peace of God with understanding. There is a peace that comes in our life when we understand something. Just a natural peace. When you figure something out, I get it. Okay. I can handle that. Oh, I see the end. I see how it's all worked out. Oh, God's so wise. That's wonderful. There's a peace there. But when you're in a situation and you don't understand why God is allowing, why God is doing, why this and that is happening, when you don't understand it, and God says, I want you to trust me, therefore you're not going to be anxious. I want you to thank me in advance because you know who I am. You might not know how I'm going to work it out, but you know who I am. And that peace that surpasses understanding. It's not peace with understanding, it's peace that surpasses understanding. That peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, that's faith. That's where we need to be. That's what makes us into the people that God is trying to make us into. That's what's going to do that great work that God so longs to do. And so Moses, again, forgot that, as we do so often. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. So now we're back to the 70 people thing. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 men. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Now, we don't, again, as normal, have time to dive into the Spirit of God being placed upon them. But in brief, can I say, and this is very important as we get to our New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we come to the book of Acts. We see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus telling his disciples that John told you, he's quoting John the Baptist, that he baptized you in water, but there's one coming after me that's mightier than I, that will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is telling the disciples, as they're wondering what's to happen next, he says, that's what's going to happen, the fulfillment of that. And he says, uses the word upon. And it's a very key word to understand what we call, what the word calls the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is that which happens on the day of Pentecost. I think what's important here in the Old Testament to understand is that that's not a necessarily a new thing in the New Testament. That is, the Spirit of God coming upon, as Jesus said, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon, that's the same word, come upon you, and you will be therefore witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. This idea of the Spirit of God, and look at this context, the Spirit of God is coming upon these men to empower them to lead for the Lord, to bear the burden with Moses, to be spiritual leaders, to do ministry, as we might say. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the study of the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, what is the new work of the Holy Spirit? The new work of the Holy Spirit is that believers are now sealed with the Spirit of God when they're saved. It means the Spirit of God dwells in you. Realize in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God never dwelt in people in that way. He would come upon, and then he would depart. He would come upon to empower them to do a work of service, and then he might depart from them. We see this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And some classic ones, obviously these here, classic ones is David. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. That the Spirit of the Lord departs, from Saul. And there's that tragic verse there in 1 Samuel 16 where it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and that day departed from Saul. My point would be, this is the Spirit's anointing coming upon. Coming up. This is where David says, after he had sinned, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What he's referring to is the anointing on his life, that God has placed the power, the ability to do the work that's set before him. That's what these guys had. The only thing new about that's something that's been consistent throughout the Old Testament. The only thing new about that in the New Testament is that promise is to all those who believe. In the Old Testament, it was to individuals that were to do a work of service. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see it's like Samuel, Samson, David, Saul, Elijah, Elisha, the priest. That's where the Spirit of God would come upon these men to do the work of the service. In Acts chapter 2, you find that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is to you. This is the promise of Joel, that I will pour out my Spirit in the last days upon all flesh. And that's, he poured out his Spirit in earlier days upon individuals, but in the last days I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And this is exciting. Because what's happening to them here in Numbers 11 is something in the New Testament that God says, I want to anoint every one of you to be a witness of me. Every one of us are called in the ministry. Every one of us are called to go out and to minister to people, especially in the message of the gospel. And that's the beauty. And so that's what we're seeing here. And this is one of those first times we see that word upon them And the Spirit of God comes upon them. And again, the manifestation of prophecy happens, though it says it never did again. But two of the men had remained in the camp. So these are guys that come into the court there, the tabernacle. And the name of them was Eldad, and the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. So these are two guys. It says, now these were among those listed of the 70, but who had not gone out of to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, now we're introduced to Joshua here. So Joshua, the son of Nun, he's the only guy without a dad. Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his chosen men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Joshua's like, that's wrong. That's not right. They should be here with us at the tabernacle. Who are those guys? And I love this because look what it says. Verse 29, Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people would prophesy and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. What Moses is saying, hey, Joshua, chill out. Hey, if those guys are over there and God says, I want to put my Spirit on them and they're not here with us, that's all good with me. Moses is, at this point, he's like, it'd be nice if everyone was anointed by God. Then I wouldn't have to bear this burden, and everyone would be full of Spirit. But that is a prophetic word of what is true of the New Testament. That's why there ought to be so much unity in the body. That's why there ought to be so much love, because every one of us are filled with the Spirit of God, or certainly can be and should be. And Moses, notice he's not concerned about his name. He's not concerned about it. He says, Joshua, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were filled with him. And a true leader, and we'll find in the next chapter, which we'll look at not tonight, we'll find in the next chapter that a true leader is someone who is not concerned with their name or the name of their church or the name of their ministry, but they are concerned with the name of the Lord. And that humility and that meekness, let us never forget. And we all need it so desperately. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, to the issue of meat amongst the children of Israel, and we'll close it here. Now, a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Now, for those of you guys that like sports, here's your first baseball game. It's right here. Your first baseball game. Because they were about 2 cubits high, which is about right here. They're fluttering around. No doubt they're beating them out of the air. And, the guy that had the least had 10 homers. So, I can't help it. When I read that, I always think of that. I just think of God, and if you miss your 2 cubits, anyways, it's a perfect, strike zone. But that's what they were doing. And these birds are just kind of fluttering through right at this level. And they're a mile on each side. I mean, they're everywhere. And they're just going through and whacking them and laying them out, to dry them out there. And amazingly, I mean, again, this intense craving they had for these birds, for meat. They're up all day, all night, into the next day. That's a long game. But they're up beating and, laying them out. But the manna, they're like, oh, the manna. Every morning we got to get up, and that which is from God. So God says, well, here you go. But while the meat, verse 33, was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Wow. So they put the food, the meat in their mouth, and before it was even chewed up, God began to burn wrath. So he's going to answer their prayer, their cry, but it's not like, hey, oh, let me bless you. It's like, you want this? This is what you get. You want to reject me? That's fine. You can eat all the meat you want. And then a plague comes. You know, maybe the meat was, you know, poisonous. Maybe, you know, we don't know. But there was a plague. I mean, you know, that these guys went through. And they called the name of the place, and I can't pronounce it. You can if you want to try. Because there they buried the people who had yearned, who had yielded to cravings. They died. They buried them. And this is where they laid. And again, why would God do this? Because God isn't a God who will force our hands into following Him. He's not a God who will say, you must obey me, and if you do, you know, He says, listen, I'm going to give you this. This is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you manna. I love you. Take this. Have this. They complain. They cry. He says, fine. You want me? Okay. You want the way of the world? You want to talk about Egypt? You want to reject me? Fine. You can have what you want. But you're going to suffer the consequences of your sin. What a picture of you and I. What a picture of us suffering the consequences. We need to realize that God loves us. Now, what God gives to us at times might seem to be bland, but it is for our own good. And it isn't God not loving us. It is God's blessing. And when we look at the blessings of God, complain about them, and act like they're cursings, we are following the trap of the enemy. Let us be content for where we are. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation. And he goes on the list, whether I'm starving or I'm full, whether I'm abounding or whether I have need, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The sweetest place in life is nearness to God. Nearness to God comes through faith, trust, obedience. We have to resist the devil to draw near to God. Isn't that what James tells us? And as we draw near to God, God draws near to us. We need to cleanse our hands. We need to trust the Lord. We need to recognize wherever we are and whatever we have is what He has for us. And learn to just worship there and find our strength in Christ. Whether it were the Moses that's complaining or the people that's complaining, whether it's, I don't have money today, whether I lost my job, you know, right now, you know, our nation is in, our world is in a time of economic crisis. Some of us are fine, some of us aren't. And whether we're abased today or we're abounding, we need to realize that God is just trying to get our attention once again and to draw us and bring us all together and to bring us into that place of fellowship and that place of trusting in Him and worshiping Him and walking close to Him. We ought to heed it. And what an example this is. What an example this is. And can I encourage us tonight to cry out to the Lord for Him to fill us with that same Spirit, to anoint us, to do that, which whatever it is set before us, to remember the eternal things, the spiritual things, the gospel preaching that ought to be going on, the gospel living that we ought to be doing, and not giving into the world and the ways of the world. And allow God, and even as we go into a time of communion now, and just a time of waiting on the Lord, cry out to the Lord. Ask God, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Maybe you've never been filled with the Spirit before. And just ask God, would you fill me with your Spirit tonight? And He will if you want to be used by Him. But if you just want a feeling, He's not going to do it. He does it for a reason. Or maybe you've been filled with the Spirit and you need a refilling. And we see that in Acts, a filling. You know, as Paul said in Ephesians that we just covered in chapter 5, verse 18, constantly being filled with the Spirit. You need that again. And so let's just ask Him, Lord, fill me. But you know, to be filled, you've got to be emptied. There's all this, you know, it's like a cup, you know, it's filled with something. Well, I can't fill it. You know, if your cup's filled with, you know, coffee and you want water, I need to dump out the coffee to put the water in. Or if I just poured the water in the coffee, you're not going to want it. And you need water. We need the water of life. We need to pour out the garbage. And that's James, draw near and cleanse your hands and purify your hearts and lament, mourn, and weep and howl and let your laughter be turned to mourning and join the gloom and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Let Him cleanse you. James tells us to lay aside the sins and the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness that we might receive the word with meekness that it might transform us. Peter says the same thing, that put away guile and evil speaking and all of these things. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, which there we might grow by. We need to be clean that He might fill us with Him, that His work and His spirit won't be polluted with the world. So there needs maybe a confessing tonight, a repenting tonight, a turning away of the carnal cravings and asking God to replace those with cravings and longings for Him. And that's what He wants to do. And that's who He is. And to allow Him to fill us once again. So as we go into prayer tonight and worship, let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, we do just once again thank You, Lord, for, Lord, Your word. Thank You for reminding us again tonight, Lord, of our need, Lord, for You and our need for contentment. And just to, Lord, trust You, to be in love with You, and just to know that whatever it is that You have brought into our lives, that, Lord, it's from You. And even those things that seem to be tough and difficult, that You, Lord, would just be exalted and that You would be magnified. And we just pray now that You would just move by Your Spirit. Lord, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, for communion, that God, You would just help us to be set aside for You. And God, we just confess our sin. We remember that it's all about You. We're to remember You in the taking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. To remember the Lord's death. To proclaim it until You come. So we thank You now and praise You and worship You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.